So this morning we're going to do something a little bit different on a couple of points. We're not going to be in Genesis. We're going to take a break from Genesis for the day. So if you'd open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll actually be going to a couple other passages in 2 Corinthians, but this will be our main section. And then I'd also like to do one other thing a little bit differently today, which is I want you to pray for one another before we start. So this morning in particular, we're going to deal with not losing heart, not becoming discouraged, not giving up. And so just ask the Lord to show you who in the fellowship to pray for, whether they're even here or not here today. And I'd just like you to take a moment and just pray for someone else in the fellowship whom you think might be discouraged or need encouragement. And you can even pray for yourself if you're in that boat where you're just like, oh, that's just going to speak to me. I really need it. So let's just take a minute, pray silently, pray for someone who needs encouragement. Father, we thank you that you care about the state of our hearts, and you love us, and you want to encourage us, and we pray, Lord, that you would do so today, that through your word, ministered by your Spirit, you would refresh us, you would encourage us, you'd strengthen us to persevere in whatever difficulties we're in, Lord, whatever trials we're facing. Lord, we thank you that you're with us and you will minister to us. Bless us in your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And what we see in 2 Corinthians, if you remember what this book is about, Paul had planted a church in Corinth. Corinth was a very ungodly city. And the church that grew there had a number of different problems. And so 1 Corinthians was written partly in response to a report Paul got about that church and partly in response to a request from them to answer certain questions that they had. And so Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, ministered to them in these different areas, and then he wrote 2 Corinthians as a follow-up to that. And part of what he's doing in 2 Corinthians is he's giving a defense of his ministry. And he does that not because he's concerned about what people think about him, but he's concerned about what they think about the message that he's giving them. He wants them to see that this is a message that comes not out of his own mind, but from the Lord. And they need to see that he has been called to be an apostle to them and that he has a message for them from the Lord. And so he does that. And then one of the other themes that runs throughout 2 Corinthians is this idea of encouragement. The people were discouraged for a number of reasons, and Paul wants to minister to them in this state. Now, where we're going to start is in verse 16 of chapter 4. And he begins there by saying, therefore, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Now, when you look at something that someone is writing, what they write is not just communicating what they think you need to hear, but it also comes from their heart and from their mind. The things that a person writes reveals the things that they think and that they believe. And so when Paul is saying we do not lose heart, he's implying there's a risk of losing heart. And he knows what that is like. He understands that people lose heart and that they're tempted to lose heart. So what exactly does this mean to lose heart? Now, many years ago, I had the opportunity to travel to Boston, and I was there over Patriots Day weekend, and I got to see the Boston Marathon. Now, I don't know if any of you were interested in running or maybe still are interested in running, but when I was young, I wasn't big enough to be good at football or basketball, or even very good at baseball, but I could run, and so I was interested in running, and so I had always thought the Boston Marathon was a really interesting race, and so I got to see it. Now, Boston Marathon, typical marathon, is 26.3 miles long. It's a long race. And the Boston Marathon is famous not just for being a very long-lasting one and being a very important one in the racing world, but it's famous because somewhere around mile 20, 20 and a half miles in, the runners suddenly face a hill. It's not a huge hill, but if you've been running 20 miles, it is a huge hill, and it's become known as Heartbreak Hill. Now, I got there, I joined in somewhere around the 25th mile, joined in, not like I was running, but, you know, viewing. I joined the watchers about there, and so I got to see the race leaders and the one that eventually won pass by. You know, the helicopters are overhead, and the cameras are coming and filming them, and the vans and all that. But it was cool to see the runners, and man, I couldn't believe how fast they were going after 25 miles. It's unbelievable. I'm not sure I could have caught them fresh as I was. But after that, I started walking backwards along the way, and at some point I even took a bus or a trolley and went further back. And the further back along the race you go, the slower people are running and the harder the time that they're having. And Heartbreak Hill is known as Heartbreak Hill partly because so many people reach it and give up. I mean, here they are. They have run this course 20 miles they've been running. There's only 6 miles or so to go, and they reach this hill, and this sudden additional effort that's needed to make it up this hill seems like too much, and they give up. What's happened there? They've lost heart. They have lost the heart to go on. They've lost the will to carry this race out to the end. Well, you can see where we're going with this. The Christian life is sometimes compared to a race. Paul faced this challenge in his own life, this temptation to lose heart and give up. And maybe you have too, and maybe you are even now. But Paul says, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. What does he mean by that? Now, I want you to hold your finger here, but turn a few chapters ahead to chapter 11. We sometimes think of Paul as like this super saint, and sometimes we think that the super saints have basically a life that is lived in a bubble of protection by God. Like, they don't have to go through the things that we have to go through, and so they can say things that we would never be able to say. But I want you to look in chapter 11 down to verse 22, where Paul is beginning to make a defense for his ministry and his apostleship, first by comparing himself to other leaders and apostles, but then by going on and telling of his experiences in ministry. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Now, that's quite a list. I would venture to say that none of us has a list quite like this. You know, if you looked back on your life and you thought, well, these are the trials I've been through, this is what I've suffered in order to live for the Lord, it would be a significant list, but it wouldn't compare to this one, would it? So what's the point? Paul is speaking from experience here. If anybody's been tempted, if anybody has faced temptation from the extent of the difficulties he's facing, the temptation to give up, Paul has. This is incredible. I mean, think about how most of us in America today think about difficulties in the Christian life or difficulties in general. You know, we'll tackle some project, but if it gets too hard, what do we do? Forget that. This is just not worth it. Now, do you ever find yourself saying that kind of thing about ministry or about the Christian life? If you do, that's a dangerous spot to be in. I actually knew a pastor at one point, and a time came where he was facing such difficulties that that is essentially what he said. This is not worth it. I didn't sign up for this. I'm out of here. He lost heart. He gave up. Now, this can happen to anybody. This can happen at any time in our Christian walk. And too often, I think we think if we get past the first part, we're going to be okay. Or we think about other people, and it's like, if they get past the first part of the Christian walk, that first year or so, they're going to be fine. But there come these times when all of a sudden you face this new hill, and you may already be worn out, and how are you going to keep on going? How do you keep from losing heart at a time like that? Well, Paul didn't lose heart. We would face something like this. We would go through a lashing like this, 39 lashes from a whip. How many of us would get back up and say, I'm carrying on? I mean, most of us would probably say, well, this must not be God's will, or he wouldn't have allowed this to happen to me. Isn't that the way we think sometimes? What are we thinking when we're thinking that? We're thinking God has promised an easy life. God hasn't promised an easy life. He hasn't promised to protect us from the trials in life. What he has promised is to be with us in those trials and to strengthen us in those trials. So I want you to turn now to chapter 1 of Corinthians, because we want to see a little bit more of Paul's state before we look at how he teaches us to deal with these trials and not be overcome by them. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, down in verse 8, Paul speaks about how he's affected by the trials. Even though he didn't list them until later in the book, here he tells us their effect on him. He says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble." Trouble is tribulation, it's pressure, it's the trials that press in upon us. "We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." Wow. Do you see how heavy the trials are? They are so heavy, he's thinking they're not going to survive them. They are not going to live through this. They give up hope, Paul and his companions, his co-workers, they give up hope of living through them. And yet, what does Paul say in chapter 4? We do not lose heart. Paul can give up hope of physically surviving the trial, but he doesn't give up hope, he doesn't lose heart in persevering in the ministry. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, even if it comes to the point of death, we're going to keep on going, and we thought we were going to die. It was so bad, we thought we were going to die. And what does he say about that? In verse 9, he says, "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, but it's for a purpose, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." This is a really important key to dealing with trials, to persevering in the Christian life. We had the sentence of death in ourselves. We recognized we weren't going to be able to survive. Why? So that we shouldn't trust in ourselves. What's our temptation in trials? It's to trust in ourselves. I can figure a way out of this. I can figure this out. I can get myself out of this. I can undo the pressure. I can compensate for the pressure. I've got something that'll make me feel better in the pressure or make me not even feel the pressure. We run to some other solution that basically is a trusting in ourselves. And what's Paul saying? God took us past that point. past that point where we had any hope of being able to deal with this ourselves, so that we would put our trust in him who raises the dead, in God. So that's where the trust needs to be. And Paul is brought to this point, and now from this point, he's not only succeeded in persevering through this incredible list of trials, but he's now wanting to minister to the Corinthians about not losing heart. Now, before we go back to chapter 4, I want you to notice something earlier in chapter 1 from verse 3. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Now, notice what he calls God here, the Father of mercy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. Now, when we think in the Christian life of mercy, usually what we do is we think of it in the sense of God is not going to punish us as our sins deserve. Our sins rightfully bring us into the place of condemnation and of being deserving of punishment. But God is merciful. He spares us from the punishment that we deserve. But mercy is bigger than just the context of our sin and judgment, isn't it? Mercy spares someone not just from punishment for sin that they deserve, but from suffering when it can. So when we're merciful to a child that's hurting, we're trying to comfort them in their suffering. We're trying to help them from their suffering. And God is what? The Father of mercies. So we need to remember this when we're in a time of trial. God is the Father of mercies. He wants to be merciful to us. Now, mercy doesn't always mean sparing us from suffering, does it? It means sparing us from unnecessary suffering. It's sparing us from suffering that won't accomplish good in our lives, but it is not lifting us out of all suffering. It's showing us mercy. It's caring for us in the midst of it. A child skins their knee. You can't unskin the knee, but you can treat it so it won't get infected, and you can console the child. But God is the Father of mercies, and we need to keep that in mind. But God is also what? The God of all comfort. Now, when we think of comfort, we usually think in the terms of consoling someone, like consoling a little child who's hurt themselves. That's giving comfort. But the word means more than that. It's the same word that we get our word comforter when we refer to the Holy Spirit. He is the comforter, and the Greek words mean someone who's called alongside to help, not just to console, but to help. You see the difference there. Consolation is trying to help someone deal with the pain. It's trying to comfort them in the midst of their pain. Helping them goes beyond that, doesn't it? So God is the God of all comfort. And it's interesting when you look at the word comfort, our English word for comfort comes from two Latin words that mean with strength. With strength. So a comforting gives us the help that gives us strength. That's the idea behind biblical comfort. It gives us a real help that strengthens us in the midst of our difficulty, in the midst of our trial. And what is Paul saying? God is the God of all comfort. He's the Father of mercies. He's the God of all comfort. So we go through our trials in this mindset that God is there, that God is powerful, that God is loving, that God is merciful, and that God brings us comfort. And did you notice what he said about that comfort? He said, God comforts us in all our tribulation, in all our troubles, in all our pressures. Again, the word tribulation, it's translated from a Greek word that means pressures. Tribulations are difficult because they press in upon us, they press down upon us. They seem sometimes like they're going to squash us, they're going to crush us. And that's what tribulation is. That's what trouble is scripturally. And so what's Paul saying? He said, God comforts us in some of our tribulations. No, he didn't say that, did he? He said he comforts us in all our tribulation. In all of it, God is there seeking to comfort us, seeking to strengthen us. And why does he do that? That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, I want you to notice something and think through something. We have the idea in our society, in our culture, that only those who've suffered the same kind of pain can comfort someone in a particular kind of pain. That if you're suffering this kind of pain, you can't really receive comfort unless someone else has been through the same thing. Well, that's not what the Bible says, is it? Now, we understand there's a sense here that no one else really understands our pain. Right? No one else is suffering the same way we are. No one else feels what we feel. No one else is inside our skin, inside our heads, inside our hearts. They don't know what we're going through or how much it hurts us. And so from the outside, we've got to be very careful that we don't assume we understand the extent of someone else's pain. This is really difficult when you have a close relationship with someone else, isn't it? Because when they're suffering to you, you think, well, why is that such a big deal? That shouldn't be such a big deal. What are we saying? It wouldn't be such a big deal for me. But on the other hand, when we're going through it, it's like, why don't you understand how much this hurts me? You should understand how painful this is. Do you see how this happens? This happens a lot in marriage, doesn't it? This shouldn't hurt you. You know, it wouldn't bother me at all. Well, this is really bothering me. Why don't you understand it? We are very limited in our perspective, aren't we? And so when we're trying to minister to someone else in pain, we've got to understand that their pain is their pain. You may not understand their pain. You may not have gone through the same kind of pain, but they're going through it, and you've got to be gentle and understanding and recognize that they're suffering what they're suffering. And you can't just say, forget it, it's not really pain. It is pain. It may not be pain for you, but it's pain for them. But given that, that doesn't mean you can't comfort them despite not going through the same thing, right? That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying we can comfort those who are in any trouble. We can comfort those who are in any trouble. Now, how does that work? It doesn't work by us telling them, oh, I understand your pain. I feel your pain. That doesn't work. It may work for getting you some votes, but it doesn't work for comforting people. You need to recognize that they're going through something with the Lord, that the Lord is seeking to minister to them. And what can you do? You can give them the comfort that you have received from the Lord, the strength to persevere through it. It's not the understanding of the particular pain, but there's a strength, a comfort that is needed in any kind of tribulation, in any kind of pain. And if you have received that strength from the Lord for your trials, your tribulations, your pain, you can pass on that strength. But you have to remember, this is strength from the Lord, it's not from me. This is him understanding your problem. It's not me understanding your problem. It's God recognizing and wanting to minister to you in the depths of your pain, not me thinking it's not really that bad or thinking it's worse than I can imagine. It's God's comfort. And so that means on the other side, when we're going through this kind of difficulty, we can't block out everybody else by saying, you just don't understand. You don't understand what I'm going through. You don't understand the pressures I'm feeling. You haven't suffered like I'm suffering. You can't help me. Don't do that. Why? Because if they've been comforted by God, they can pass that comfort on to you. We can comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, if you believe that, you can receive comfort from anyone who has been comforted, and you can give comfort to anyone who is in need. So Paul is setting the stage for what's to come, isn't he? He's giving this foundational idea that he has been comforted and can pass on comfort. He shows the extent of how he suffered, and he shows how that affected him. Now, with that as background, let's go back to 2 Corinthians 4, and let's look a little bit at what he says. We're going to focus on the last three verses of the chapter, but leading up to that, I want you to notice a few things why we don't need to lose heart. Because as he says in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. What's he doing? He's reflecting back on what he's already written, the reasons why we do not need to lose heart. So starting in verse 1, he says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. What's the idea? We have received mercy in the past. Because God has given us mercy in our past tribulations, and he hasn't changed, we can count on him to continue to give us mercy in our present tribulations, and therefore, we don't lose heart. We count on the mercy of God. Not because we deserve it. Who deserves mercy? No one. Mercy is being spared from something that you do deserve. You don't deserve mercy. So you don't go into a trial thinking, oh, I just don't deserve for God to get me out of this. You go into it thinking, God is a God of mercy. He has spared me before. If he has spared me the eternal punishment I deserve for my sins by sending Jesus to die on the cross for them, if he's given me that kind of mercy, can't he give me mercy in this time of tribulation? Of course he can. So that past mercy helps us to not lose heart. Skip down to verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, we could do a whole sermon on this verse. Too much here to unpack it all. But the main idea is God has given us light in Christ. We see now differently than we did before we came to know Jesus. And that very seeing, that light that he's given us, helps us to see our trials in a new light. We begin to see them in the light of eternity and not just in the light of what we're going through right now. And we begin to see them in the light of Christ and in the presence of Christ. And that helps us persevere. And he says in verse 7, but we have this treasure, this knowledge of Christ, this light from him in earthen vessels. We have new life in old vessels. We have spiritual life in material vessels. We have eternal life in temporary vessels. What's he talking about? He's talking about the new life, eternal life in these bodies, in these physical bodies, in these old natures. They're like made from the dirt, and they're not going to be permanent. They're not going to last. They're not strong. The bodies are not strong. They may be strong for a while, but the older you get, the more you realize these bodies aren't all that strong. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. What's he saying? There's a spiritual power of God that's at work even in these bodies. So that even when these bodies themselves are suffering, there's power from God. And if we have tasted of that power, if we have sensed it at work in our lives, if we have the power of the new life, the Holy Spirit living in us, then we recognize there's power from God at work in us in this situation. Therefore, I don't have to give up. I don't have to give up. You may have been in a situation where you realized that your power was gone and you had no hope of recovering it. I remember one time in wrestling, I was a freshman in wrestling, junior varsity, our varsity guy was sick or something, and so I took his place. And the guy I was wrestling put a figure four around my neck, which meant I couldn't breathe. And that's illegal. You know, the referees are supposed to watch for that stuff and stop it. But he couldn't see it. The ref couldn't see it. And so after a few seconds of, like, no air whatsoever, the windpipe is totally closed. It's like, this is not worth it. I'll let him pin me. I don't care. I need to breathe. So, boom, match is over. You got pinned. Air. What happened? I came to the end of my resources there. He was stronger than I was. I couldn't break the hold. I couldn't move. I couldn't breathe. It's like, why go on? Why keep fighting this? There is no hope. If the ref hadn't seen it by then, he wasn't going to see it. But that's not the case in our spiritual lives, because the power of God is at work in us, and he always sees. He knows exactly what we're going through. And so we recognize that he's had mercy in the past. He's shined light into our lives. He has worked with power in us. He has given us his Holy Spirit. Therefore, we do not lose hope. We do not lose heart. If you skip down to verse 10, Paul says, basically, we're always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. We're always carrying about in the body, in these physical lives, there's this ongoing process of dying that's taking place. But there's a purpose in it. Why is this the case? That the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. So the Holy Spirit dwelling in us brings the life of Jesus to us. And when we recognize that Jesus lives in us, that gives us hope to carry on. Because what can conquer him? Nothing. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Nothing's going to conquer him. Nothing's going to kill his life. They can kill our lives, like Paul's life was threatened, but they couldn't kill the life of Jesus in him. And that gave him hope to persevere, to not lose heart. Skip down to verse 14. He says, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. What's he saying? Even as Jesus died and was raised again to life, so even if we die, we will be raised again in him. He who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with him. When Jesus comes back to the earth to make all things right, we will rise again. In other words, our hope is not limited to what happens in this life. Even if our trials get worse and worse and worse and worse and we get killed, we don't lose heart because we have life that lasts beyond the grave into eternity. We don't have to lose heart. We lose heart when what? When we're only looking at this life and not looking to the life beyond. And then we get down to our passage in verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, keeping all these things in mind that he's written up to this point. And if you're struggling with discouragement, you may want to go through this whole book. But he says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Now, it's tempting to think of this solely in terms of body and soul, but there's more going on here. He's really referring more to the life that's lived after the body, the old life that we lived before we got saved, versus the new life, which is a life lived after the indwelling Spirit of God in us. And so that inward man is that life lived by the Spirit of God within us. The outward man is the life lived according to our fleshly, physical, selfish natures. And he says that outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed. It's being renewed day by day. So part of what he's saying here is you only need the strength to get through the day or to get through the night, depending on how your trial is affecting you. But their strength that continues to come into our lives as the Holy Spirit renews us day by day. There's a great picture of this in The Pilgrim's Progress. I don't know if you've read that book. It's highly recommended, highly recommended. It's not always an easy book to read, but there's so much scriptural truth in it. It's amazing. And there's one point at which the protagonist, the main character, Christian, comes into a house owned by a man called Interpreter. And in that house, he sees all these different amazing things that Interpreter uses to teach him spiritual truth. And at one point, the Interpreter brings him to a fireplace, and the fire is burning in the fireplace, and there's a man in front of it who's pouring water on it. Now, what happens when you pour water on a fire? It goes out. Except this fire wasn't going out. It kept burning and burning brighter and stronger. And Christian's going, what in the world is going on with this fire? And so Interpreter takes him around to a room behind the fireplace, and there's another man, and what's he doing? He's pouring oil in the fire. He's continually pouring oil into this fire. And so the fire is resisting the water and burning the oil. And the water can't put out the fire because there's this constant supply of oil coming into the fire. And what is that? That's exactly what we're talking about. Satan is bringing the difficulties and the trials of this life against the weaknesses of our hearts and trying to put out the fire of life in us. But on the inside, God is supplying the oil of the Holy Spirit, continuing to renew us day by day by day, so that what normally ought to put out a fire can't do so. What in Paul's life would put out the fire, the zeal for anything in anybody, doesn't stop him. I mean, imagine, go back to our marathon illustration. Imagine you're set, you've been training, you're going to run the Boston Marathon. You've qualified, your time is good enough, and you're getting ready, and you get arrested, and they say, if you want to run this Boston Marathon, we're going to whip you. You either got to quit now, or we're going to lash you 39 times. And you say, I'm not going to give up. I'm going to run this marathon. And they whip you 39 times. And they say, now are you going to give up? If not, we're going to beat you with rods. How many of us are going to say, I'm going to run the Boston Marathon? No, we're going to say, it's not worth it. What would quench zeal for anything in pretty much anybody didn't quench Paul's zeal and his determination to continue his ministry and to continue living the Christian life. Why? Because there is a source of strength coming into his soul day after day after day. And that source is available for all of us. In God, in his Holy Spirit, he strengthens us. Now, we need to put ourselves in the place where we receive that strength. Right? If we let ourselves get in the attitude that I don't really want to go through with this anymore, and we cut off the supply of oil, the fire's going to get quenched. But if we recognize, I want to keep on going, I want to persevere, I do not want to give up, I do not want to lose heart, then we receive that strengthening of the Lord. We put ourselves in the place where we're worshiping him, where we're hearing his word, where we're receiving prayers, where we're fellowshipping with one another, and we strengthen ourselves, and we need to strengthen ourselves day by day by day. It's part of the reason I strongly encourage you, get some of the word of God in you every day. Spend some time with him in prayer every day. So Paul says, we do not lose heart. Despite all that they've gone through, we do not lose heart. Because why? Our inward man is being renewed day by day. And then he gives another reason why he doesn't lose heart in verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, Paul sees all that he has gone through and all that he is going through as momentary and light affliction. Is he just deranged? Don't go to someone who's suffering and say, this is momentary, this is light. Don't be such a baby. Don't do that. Meanwhile, when you're going through trials and tribulations, stop and think, why did Paul say this about his trials? None of us would say this about his trials, that they were momentary, that they were light. Why did Paul put it this way? He's looking in light of eternity. When you think about weight, the weight of a trial, or you think about weight in general, weight is a relative term. Did you realize that weight is a relative term? Now, I'm not meaning relative over the course of time in our lives, right? Weight is relative and it keeps going up in my life. I'm not sure why that is. It may have something to do with that dark chocolate. But that's not the sense in which I'm speaking. Weight is relative in a totally different way. Weight is dependent on gravity. You realize this? Remember this from science class? What's the gravity on the moon? It's a sixth of the gravity on Earth. Therefore, if you want to lose a lot of weight fast, just go to the moon. And you'll only weigh a sixth of what you weigh here and now. Now, why this illustration? Partly because your pastor is a little nuts. But what's the idea? The weight of trials is also relative. What's it relative to? It's relative to the glory of eternity. Okay? If you compare two weights, you could have a pretty heavy weight. Maybe someone gives you a 50-pound barbell. You think, this is pretty heavy. I don't think I want to carry this around all day. Compared to a 500-pound barbell, it's not much, right? You look at the weightlifters in the Olympics, and you ask them, you know, how heavy is this? It's like, bah, that's nothing. Why? It's nothing compared to what they've been trained to carry. It's nothing compared to what they've been trained to carry. Our affliction, our trials are light because we can compare them to eternity. What did Jesus carry for us? How are our trials in comparison with his? And then, how are they going to look in the light of eternity? Well, this one may make more sense if we think of it in the sense of the temporary nature of things. Paul says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment. But for a moment. Now again, don't go to people who are suffering and tell them, hey, this is just a momentary thing. Right? Some of us are suffering things that are going to last the rest of our lives. They won't go away. The pain may lessen over time, but it'll always be there. It doesn't go away just because you move past it. So how can Paul call it but for a moment? Again, time, like weight, is relative. In your childhood, and we talked about it a little bit last week, things that seemed so far away weren't all that far away from the perspective of adulthood. I remember waiting for Christmas and thinking it's never going to get here. I remember marking off the hours in the ice on our windows. Yeah, we didn't grow up in California. Marking off the hours, waiting until we could get up and open our presents. And it seemed like, when is this hour going to end? It's just not going to come. It seemed like forever. Nowadays, the hours are just, not just the hours are going by, the days are going by, the months are going by. I can't believe the 90s are gone already. Where has the time gone? I'm glad they're gone, but you see how time is relative. The more time that's under your belt, the faster that amount of time goes by because we compare it to our overall experience. Now, think about your trials in this world. Even if you have a trial that's going to last 80 years, horrendous length of time, your whole life, you're going to suffer from this thing. Think about it in light of 80 years in heaven. Think about it in light of 800 years in heaven. Think about it in light of 8 billion, trillion, whatever years in heaven. The more time that you compare that to, the smaller it gets in comparison. And when you're comparing a finite, limited amount of time on earth to an eternity in heaven, what is limited shrinks to nothing by comparison. And so Paul can say this, that his affliction, as great as it is, was light and momentary. Why? Partly because it's working for him, for us, he says, a far more exceeding, much greater and eternal weight of glory. The accomplishment that comes from enduring this suffering, enduring these trials, is going to be glory, glory to God, glory that is heavy and eternal, glory that makes the trials worthwhile. Despite how hard it is for us to understand that now, that's the way it will be. They will produce glory. And then he says in verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. You ever have a miserable job? My first regular paying job was detasseling corn. If you don't know what that means in the middle of the summer in the Midwest where it's hot and muggy, you're walking through rows of corn, you're reaching up, it's just about 5 feet tall, pulling these stalks over and breaking off the tassels because they wanted to do some testing of a hybrid. And what happens when you do that? You're walking through these rows, these leaves of corn are scratching you, you're sweaty because it's hot and muggy, and you break off the tassels, and the pollen just falls nicely upon you and rests on your sweaty neck and your sweaty face and your sweaty arms. And guess what? It is a miserable job, but it paid $1.05 an hour. And at 14 years of age, you just couldn't get that kind of job. That was big money. And so what do? You endure it. Why? Because the reward is worth it for a while. Eventually, you have enough money that you think, it's not worth it anymore. I don't need another $8.40. Forget this. But for the while, the reward makes it worth it. Do you see where we miss out a lot of times when we're dealing with trials in this life? Where does our vision go? It goes on ourselves. It's consumed by the pain, the suffering, the pressure, the trial itself. We forget to look beyond it. We forget to look to the glory. We forget to look at what it accomplishes for God's kingdom. We forget to look at the eternity that's coming that's going to make these trials seem like nothing. So here is one of the main keys. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You have to look beyond the trial. You have to look beyond yourself so that you can see God, so that you can see what He's doing, so that you can be strengthened by Him, so that you can have hope, so that you can endure. We don't lose heart. We are among those who do not lose heart. Now, you may have heard about experiments done on rats many years ago. In the 1950s at Johns Hopkins University, there was a professor named Carl Richter who had this idea. You wonder about the mind and heart of someone who thinks this, to test rats and see how long they can survive in water when there's no escape. And so he filled jars with water, and he dropped rats in them, and he watched them to see what they would do. The wild rats that he had collected would swim around the circumference of that water, the inside of that jar, would see that there was no way out. They would dive to the bottom and swim around the bottom and see that there was no way out there, and then in a matter of minutes, they would drown. The lab rats, on the other hand, would swim around sometimes for hours, and sometimes for days. So, well, you would think the wild rats would be tougher. What's the difference? So then he got an idea, and he got more wild rats, and he dropped them in, but before they drowned, shortly before they gave up, he would reach in and pull them out, and he would hold them for a while, and then he'd put them back in. And now the wild rats also would swim for hours or even for days. Why? Because they knew that there was something outside of their circumstances that could intervene if they got to the point where they needed it. That there was someone out there who could reach down into this jar and pull them out if they determined to do so. And isn't that the case with us? When we're going through a trial, can't God, if he knew we really, really, really needed it, couldn't he lift us out of that one way or another? He could. And so if we recognize that he has that power, and we recognize that he loves us enough to do that, if we really needed it, then we can trust him enough to not lose heart and to keep on and to persevere, and to never give up on this Christian life, and to never give up on whatever ministry he's called us to, and to know that he's going to work even in our lives, no matter how much it hurts. So we look at the things that are eternal. We look at the God who's eternal. We look at his mercy that's eternal. We look at his power that's eternal. We look at his love that's eternal. And therefore, we do not lose heart. Shall we pray? Father, only you know all of our hearts. Only you know all of our circumstances, all of our situations. Only you know all our trials, all our tribulations, all our sufferings. But Lord, you know them all. You know everything about each one of us. And Lord, we're grateful that we don't have to go through this life wondering if anybody knows. Because even if nobody in this world really understands, you do. And you're the one we need to understand, even if no one else can. Lord, we see your power. We see examples of you lifting people out of trials. And Lord, sometimes even that can discourage us because we wonder why you don't lift us out. But the better we know you, the more we realize that's not a measure of your love. How much you allow us to suffer here is not a measure of your love, because you loved your son perfectly, and you let him suffer more than any of us will ever suffer. And you did so because you wanted to accomplish our salvation so that we could put our trust in Jesus, so that we could have our sins forgiven, so that we could live forever with you, and so that we could have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us to strengthen us, to give us endurance to persevere in our own trials. Lord, we need your help. You know how hard it is to keep going. You know how tempting it is to give up. Lord, we don't want to be people who lose heart. And we realize we don't have to lose heart. So Lord, strengthen us. Renew us day by day. Lead us to that place of being renewed day by day and moment by moment when we need it, Lord. Grant us strength in our innermost being. And Lord, help us. Help us to see. Give us the light that we need to see beyond time, to see beyond our circumstances, to see into eternity, to see that every trial in this world brings something good to bear. Something good is born in us or in others as we endure. Lord, grant us the willingness to endure that we might bring you glory. Lord, help us to see the eternal truth about our situation. And Lord, help us as we receive comfort from you to give it to others, and help us in our times of need to receive it from others. Thank you, Lord, that you use us to strengthen one another. Thank you, Lord, for how you strengthened us today. May you be glorified as we endure this week, lifting our eyes to you and giving you glory despite what we go through. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.